This morning we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. We've reached Luke 2. We'll be looking at verses 22 to 40 in just a moment. Waiting is hard. At least I find it to be so. I have difficulty waiting even at a stoplight. It's only the threat of getting in trouble probably that keeps me there when it's red. I don't know if that has something to do with living in a cell phone era where we carry many computers in our pocket. I was reading somewhere this week that because of our constant access to so many different things, that our attention spans have been reduced on average to 8 seconds, and that this is why there's so much anxiety. I don't know what that says for you making it through this sermon. But waiting is hard even before the digital age. If you've been through a long, dreary night, you know that it's hard to wait for the sunrise. As children in particular, waiting for Christmas is particularly difficult. Waiting for spring when you're tired of cold winter days. There are those of us here that, and we can, probably all of us can remember the long wait to get married, waiting for that perfect person, kindred spirit, to show up in your life. And then once you're married, some of you have been through the difficulty of waiting for kids. Your friends are having kids, it seems, right and left, filling up their house cheaper by the dozen, while you continue to have difficulty, and you know how difficult that is to wait. And then once you have your pack of kids with you, there's a period of time where it seems like they'll never grow up. And of course, we know once that's passed, it seems like it all went by in a blur. There are other times of waiting that are difficult. Perhaps, remember those, the tense hours of waiting to undergo serious surgery, or waiting for the doctor to poke his head in the door and to give you the diagnosis and the prognosis of your condition. Waiting for recovery, waiting for the therapy to take. And then as you put on the miles, I think more and more, you find yourself waiting for heaven and home. More and more a sense that you don't quite belong here, and you've been there and you've done that, and you really want something much better. We as a church, his people, wait for Jesus to come back. We are waiting, whether we are saints here on earth or saints in the heavenly city, we are waiting for the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, when all has been wrapped up according to God's promise and plan. In fact, have you ever considered how much of our lives are actually waiting? And waiting is built on expectation. We don't wait for stuff that we don't think is going to happen. We all know what it's like to wait and wait, only to be disappointed once we get what we're waiting for. We've had vacations like that. There's been Christmases like that. There's other things where we think that once we get to a certain stage, we'll be happy, and it turns out different. And then, worse, waiting for something that never ends up happening. Well, from the promise in the garden, from God to Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:15, humanity had been waiting for the deliverer to come who would crush the serpent's head, the liar, the murderer of our human race who deceived our first parents. And yet, we found ourselves in this perpetual waiting. Centuries passed, millennia passed, and mankind was still waiting. By the time we reach the beginning of the New Testament, we are waiting to hear again from God ever since the days of Malachi, 4 centuries earlier. When we come down to a personal level, we've already been introduced to the couple Zechariah and Elizabeth who were waiting to have a child till beyond the time when it was possible. And then God grants them the miracle, and now we're in the zone of waiting for him to grow up. And today in our text, we find a couple other people that are waiting. We find Simeon, elderly man, waiting for the consolation of Israel before he departed to be with the Lord in peace. And then the 84-year-old prophetess Anna waiting in the temple for the redemption of Jerusalem, as were others that she knew. At that time of human history, not everyone expected God to come alongside to console Israel. There'd be many people then, as there are today, that just say, you just have to have a stiff upper lip and grind on through. They had had centuries of foreign oppression as Israel. Not everyone is looking for the Messiah to rescue them and to rule. Not everyone had hope that Jerusalem would be set free by their divine redeemer, kinsman. Darkness makes us long for the light. And the light, just knowing that it could be, gives us hope. Because we're broken people, and we live in a broken world. It leaves us waiting, expecting something more. So let me ask you this morning, what are you waiting for? What does your heart long for? It's easy to be diverted and distracted into setting our hopes in a thousand other things, those intermediate kinds of things. You know, the graduations, the children, the job, things that help us endure the difficulties of life. But in reality, there's something deep inside us that waits for what only Jesus can do, that waits for what only God can do in our lives. We ultimately, as a human race, wait for healing. Healing that can come only through one person, the same person that Simeon and Anna were waiting for. And as we consider how Simeon describes Jesus as his expectation, I think we're going to find this morning that we are actually longing for the same things in the deepest part of us because we have the same kinds of needs. We are waiting for him. So in our text, verse 22, follow me as I read. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So 40 days after the birth of Jesus was the amount of time that Mary and Joseph had to wait for her days of purification before Jesus could be presented. He would have been circumcised, was circumcised on day 8 after 7 days, the first 7 days, and then day 8, circumcision, and then waiting until after the 40 days for his presentation in the temple. And what was happening there is they were to redeem him. He was holy to the Lord as the firstborn, redeem him, pay a purchase price that would show that they recognized that ultimately they existed and their nation continued to have children because of the rescue that God gave them all the way back in the days of Egypt. The firstborn belong to God. Remember, even with the Passover, the firstborn died unless they put the blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass them over. They were redeemed. They were ransomed by that blood. And so they recognized that by giving an offering to the Lord that would redeem the firstborn in the family. If you didn't have the means for a larger animal, you could have a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So we know that Joseph and Mary were not destitute, but they were not wealthy people. And so they gave the smaller offering. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, that is Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. As you look at the description of what Simeon says about Jesus, Simeon and Anna waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, waiting for him, we see 7 descriptions, actually, of Jesus that give us insight into why we would be waiting for him, why we would be pinning our hopes on him. He's the consolation of Israel, the Lord's Christ, that is God's provision of salvation, a light, a sign, the redemption of Jerusalem, and then the child, Jesus. All of these have import for us. Let's pray that God will show us the importance of them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that this morning you would open our hearts to Jesus. That by the power of your Spirit that came upon Simeon as he proclaimed these words, that your Spirit would plant in us a deep hunger and love for Jesus that moves us toward him. God, I know that many gathered here today have put their faith, are trusting in Jesus at this hour, and yet, because we are human, it is easy for us to drift. It's easy for us to become cold toward the Lord. It's easy for us to lose heart. It's easy for the pain and the waiting, the difficulties to drown out and to suffocate the joy, the peace, the strength that we could have in Jesus. And Lord, there are others gathered with us as well who have yet to actually trust in Jesus, to see him for who he is. And God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would unveil that today. Certainly has to be difficult to think that someone who walked the planet 2,000 years ago could have anything to do with my life now. And yet to understand who he actually is and what he did for us and what he is doing for us as our intercessor. Lord, may we find our refuge in him. We pray that this day, even as we prepare our hearts to take communion together, as we rejoice in the union we have with God through Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. The first description that we're given of Jesus, as we have a description of Simeon coming by the Spirit into the temple, is that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The word consolation is actually a word commonly used in the New Testament. We're pretty familiar with it. It literally means to call alongside, and it's often translated to comfort or to help or to exhort or to beseech, and has this idea of someone coming alongside you in order to give whatever help that you might need. You may recall that Jesus uses this term actually for the Holy Spirit, the comforter, who will be with us and so that we're not left orphaned. And it recognizes that whether you're living in Simeon's day or in our day, that life in this world, while it has its joys, it's full of unavoidable sorrows, of grinding loneliness, of pain, of sweat and toil, of thorns and death. And while some of the time we just like avoid these topics, like we shove them down, we leave them for our private moments, there are other times when we can be frank with people that we trust, and we can just pour out where we actually are as we struggle through the difficulties of life. These difficulties really are custom made to make us long for someone strong enough and loving enough to come to our aid, to bring our hearts genuine comfort, to soothe our pain, to give us hope, to end our death. You know, one of the things that we see in our church family is, if you've been here for any length of time, we have a lot of folk that have been members a long time. And what that means is that we remember when people were in their prime and were strong and were able to contribute. And we watch over time as they diminish. And then we have, usually in the wintertime, we have these series of funerals where we say goodbye. That's hard. It's hard to see those days, you know, in the history books rather than what we're actually living in. It makes our hearts long for consolation. The reality is, as a race, we are starving for consolation, and we have been ever since we were driven from the Garden of Eden, where everything was completely good. Ever since we lost fellowship with God, our friends aren't always there, our family often doesn't even survive us, and we need someone who will always be there to console us. The nation of Israel, who had received the promises of God over the centuries, knew that their consolation would one day come. God had promised it to them and through them, and Simon was among those expectantly waiting for that consolation. And he understood by the Spirit of God that this consolation was to be found in a person, Jesus by name. Isaiah called him Emmanuel, God with us. It was an erasing of the barrier. It was a bringing to bear of God and man in fellowship again, where God look into the face of man and man into the face of God, and they would be one again. In fact, if you think about the Old Testament scriptures, you think of a psalm like Psalm 23, the psalmist says, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Knowing that God is with you, it brings consolation to the heart. And Jesus would say to his disciples when he's about to leave them at the end of his earthly ministry, he says, and he's giving them the great commission, he says, behold, attention, look, I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age. He hasn't ceased to be God with us, Emmanuel. In fact, he says, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. So whatever the troubles you endure in life, the financial stress, the uncertainties, the fears, the anxieties, the consolation that we hunger for is found in Jesus. He's the one that will make it possible for God one day to wipe all tears from our eyes, to make everything sad become untrue. Jesus told his disciples on the night he was betrayed, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you without comfort. I'll give you the Holy Spirit, the actual presence of God inside you to comfort you. Because in this world, you need comfort. You need consolation. So the question for you is, where are you seeking your comfort? Where are you seeking your comfort? You know what happens to me is I find myself trying to get my comfort from the good times, from the snippets of success, the moments of, you know, the simple pleasures. And it's good to get pleasure, you know, and to be thankful for the simple pleasures God brings into your life. But those things cannot give you and cannot give me the ultimate comfort, the consolation that we need that comes when God comes alongside us in our difficulties. You might be seeking your comfort in a job or in a spouse, in your children, in some hobby. You might be seeking your comfort in something you know to be wrong. You're kind of medicating your pain that way and really only making it worse. The consolation you need is Jesus. The second term that is used for Jesus is the Lord's Christ. We're told it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Whenever you see Christ, you're looking at the Greek word for the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. So Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? It's not a name, it's a title. He's the Christ, the Messiah. The one anointed by God with the power of the Spirit to rule the everlasting kingdom, the Savior King, who is the running theme of prophecy and the hope of all the world that one day there will be a kingdom of true justice and peace that will never end, it will never be overthrown. Whatever form of government one lives under, whatever the quality of leaders, even the best of them, leave us hungering for a leader who is perfect and who is kind and is stronger even than death, who can bring about peace, who is called the Prince of Peace, who can set this world right again and set my heart right again. The Old Testament, we read that the nations rage and the kings of the earth set themselves against Yahweh and his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, who turns out in that passage to be his son. But God in heaven laughs at their futile rebellion. So all the troubles that ransack the world right now, all the pompous leaders that would pound their chest, all those that are abusing others, who think that they've got a handle on everything, God's not threatened by that. God is not threatened because he has already sovereignly established his son, the Messiah, as king in Zion. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and those who find their refuge in him find happiness that lasts forever. He's an everlasting king. And the reality is, because of the way that we're made, because of the troubles that we face, you and I need this kind of shepherd king. No one else can compare to him. Remember years ago, a song we used to sing a lot, we sing, King of my life, I crown thee now. You need this king, and I need this king. It does something for us to know that he rules, that he will set all things right, and that as we serve him, we can't lose in the end. And then he's called your salvation. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Now, when you see the words, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, you know what he's talking about, right? He's saying, God, I'm about to die, and now I can do that in peace. You're letting me do that in peace. We say rest in peace. But in looking toward death, that's not necessarily a peaceful thing. That's like the end, right? And yet, as J.C. Ryle put it, Simeon speaks like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world its charms. He's actually looking forward to that transition. Now, how is that? I mean, is this the babblings of a senile old man? He's so weary of life, he just wants to get out of here. Or is he looking for something more? And I think the answer to the question is found in the words that he actually uses. He gives the reason he can depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples. It is the kind of salvation, rescue, deliverance, healing that Jesus brings that makes it possible for Simeon to view what typically would be considered the worst of experiences as something that's actually good. Humanity has its many notions of how to rescue life from the curse. But the only true rescue is the salvation that God has prepared for us in the person of Jesus. Think of the kind of deliverance and rescue we're talking about. We're not talking about somebody just infusing your bank account with more cash or somebody finding a miracle cure for some disease that has plagued you for years. We're talking about deliverance, rescue, salvation from the sin plague that's rooted in our very being. Our sin isn't just the deeds that we do or even the words that we say or even the thoughts that we think, but it's all the way back to the desires that we have. That's why temptation works on us, right? So it's deeply embedded. Who can rescue us from that? How many of us have gone through a day where we reach the end of the day and we say, why did I say that? Why am I even thinking that? Why do I even want that? And we feel the shame of it, and we feel the burden of it, and the tyranny of it. Jesus delivers us from the sin plague. He delivers us from the curse that mars us and everything around us, that makes life hard. God has promised to deliver us from that, to save us from that, even from the scourge of death itself and from the tyranny of Satan, far more powerful than we are, the prince of the power of the air, and to deliver us even from the terrors of hell that we deserve as people that are guilty before God. That's what Jesus came to deliver us from, and to deliver us from it forever. It's not just like, oh, you get a vacation from all this horrible stuff. It's like you're set free from it forever. That's the salvation I want. I don't need just 4 years of prosperity, okay? I need to be free from the fear of ever having to go through this stuff again. All other man-made deliverances are really trivial by comparison. So let me appeal to you this morning, those of you that have put your trust in Jesus and are trusting him now. Hold on to your faith in Jesus for your salvation. You'll be disappointed by many, many other things. But if you will hold on to your salvation in Jesus, all will be well. All will be well. And you can count on it. And you can weather the storms. Because you know that the best is yet to come. And it's not just your wishful thinking. It's the very promises and power of God backing it, found in the person of Jesus. And then he's called a light. Particularly a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The Gentiles read nations. That's all the nations except the Jews who had received the word of God. Now there's going to be revelation, this light to the Gentiles, just as the Old Testament prophets had foretold. But I want you to think about who the nations are. The fact that basically they're living in Greek culture under Roman law. You go to any museum today of antiquity and you walk through the rooms dedicated to Greece and Rome and you're blown away with the magnificence and power, the elegance of these empires. All their art and architecture, their wisdom, their law, their military might, the empire grandeur is almost overwhelming. And you're looking at artifacts, the leftovers, the crumbs of what it was actually like. And yet all the accomplishments of these empires did not bring them closer to God and did not solve man's greatest needs. I can look on all the great art that I want to. I can participate in all the sports games that I want to. I can immerse myself in all the law that I want to, and I still have not broken free from the grip of the things that make my life bad. I can't. And these mighty empires, these amazing civilizations, the stuff of museums, were still groping in the dark. They were still in bondage to idolatry and corruption and cruelty. They were still desperate for the light of truth and revelation. They needed light. And second, it was light to glory, glory to your people Israel. It reminds us of the Shekinah glory, the dwelling place glory of God, that pillar of cloud and fire that evidenced God's presence with his people in the wilderness that filled the tabernacle and later the temple. This weightiness of God, this shining splendor of God with man, that was the glory. That's what brings glory to life. We actually feel it in our bones. We know inherently, we were made for something more than what we can possibly attain here. We always feel like even at our best effort that we're just barely scratching the surface of what we should be and what we could be. And why is that? It's because we are created in the image of God to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And right now, there's too many things that interfere with that. And until we reach that time, we can't be satisfied. The glory for which we long is the shining splendor of finally being restored to what we were created to be, and as such to enjoy face-to-face communion with God, the inheritance of God's people, and in the new heaven and new earth, this all shall be well kind of existence. And the reality is that there's only one person who can link us to that inheritance of glory, that experience of what only God deserves to experience, the God-man who reconciles us to God, gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit, who gives us divine life that starts to transform us from the inside out until we finally reach the stage of the resurrection of sinlessness and immortality and the end of the things that bring such pain, the glory. That will be glory for me. Okay? That will be glory for us. Meanwhile, his light of glory shines through us in a dark world. We live here to display his splendor and to tell of his greatness so that others might know the excellencies of God and others might be drawn into his kingdom. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we are changed from glory to glory, this progressive growing to be more and more like him as we gaze on him. There's no hope of glory. There's no hope of real revelation apart from the light of the world that's Jesus. And then he's called a sign. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your soul also so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. A sign is a miracle that conveys a message from God. Jesus was that sign. Extraordinary, unique, whose identity, whose teaching, life and death and resurrection would actually be so miraculous that it would test the hearts of human beings as to whether they wanted deliverance or not. Those who refuse him will be crushed by him, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Those who receive him will find him the cornerstone of the temple where God meets mankind. They'll find him refuge, foundation. They'll find him the key to experiencing resurrection life. And so Jesus actually lays bare where our hearts really are. Whether we are self-sufficient and unwilling to humble ourselves, to admit we can't do this on our own, and to bow the knee to our creator and sustainer and redeemer, whether we will humbly acknowledge that we need him more than we need anything else. And for that reason, Jesus would be and still is hotly opposed. It's humbling to say, I'm not good enough. It's humbling to say, I can't do this on my own. It's humbling to say, I'm messed up right to the core of who I am. It's humbling to say that actually I'm living for something that I can't see right now, but that I know exists. The hatred of Satan and his children lashes out against Jesus and persecutes his followers. For Mary, it would be like being driven through with a great broadsword to see her holy son rejected and tortured and crucified. Many a faithful follower of Jesus since has felt the sting of abuse and attack. You identify with Jesus, you can expect that those that hate Jesus will hate you, because their hatred is not rational. The hatred has to do with rejecting who he actually is, that he actually is this one who is the sign, the miraculous sign that God actually loves human beings that are sinners and will rescue them if they'll turn. Jesus continues to be the great divider of humanity until the war is finally done. And so really, all of life boils down to this, is how would you describe your relationship to Jesus? What part does he have in your life? Is he the one that is at the center? Is he the one that directs your life? Or are you trying to fight him? And then he's called the redemption of Jerusalem. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Here's this woman from the tribe Asher. So from among the northern 10 tribes, and the whole time they were split off from the south in the Old Testament, it was just idolatry. There was never a good king. You would think that there'd be nobody left that actually worshiped God. And yet here, centuries later, is a genuine believer, one who is a prophetess. She hears from God and speaks to people what she hears. The last prophet of the Old Testament era was Malachi. The first of the new appears to be Anna, a woman, a widow, and of great age. She is among those waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's to them that she goes to report that Jesus has come. So what does this mean, redemption of Jerusalem? Well, a redeemer is someone, a relative or a friend, who can and will pay the price to free the person they're redeeming. In this case, to free Jerusalem from her bondage. Jerusalem was to have been a light from God to the world, lost in darkness, and yet she herself was in darkness, in bondage to foreign powers, precipitated by her own bondage to sin. I mean, think of it. Herod the Great was king, wicked and cruel. Over him is pagan Rome. And then you have the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who dominate Jewish religion and politics, but they're full of hypocrisy and corruption and self-righteousness, pride, and they're laying heavy burdens on the common people and thinking themselves superior all the while. Jerusalem needed redemption, someone to pay the price. And Jesus would deliver Jerusalem with the ransom price of his own blood. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the hero of the gospel grace, good news to sinners in bondage, offering redemption that he paid for on behalf of those who humbly acknowledge that they can't pay for their own freedom, and they look to him to rescue them. And then Jesus is referred to as child Jesus, verse 27, 34, 40, the child. I think sometimes it's easy for us to miss kind of the irony here. All this hope for humanity that we've been talking about is wrapped up in this particular instance, child, 40 days old. Really? He's a little more than a month old, and Simeon's rejoicing in what he brings? And then we remember the ancient prophecy, one that we rehearse at Christmas time, Isaiah 9, 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, of Peace. He is born one of us that he might be our representative, the second Adam who brings righteousness instead of sin and life instead of death. And yet we look to what our hope should be, and there's this child. Do not lose hope as you look at the apparent weakness that you see in a child. Do not grow faint in your waiting. Year after year, difficulty after difficulty, sorrow after sorrow, because your confidence in Jesus is well placed. You are waiting for him, the consolation, the Christ, salvation, light, a son, redemption, and yet a child. As we who believe take communion together in just a few minutes, We join Simeon, as it were, in taking Jesus up into our arms and blessing God for sending us such a Savior. We identify with him because he identified with us. We understand that our hopes are built entirely on him, and that at this moment of history, we, like Simeon, are waiting for him. He's coming back, and all will be well. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Child. May our hopes and dreams be rooted in him and him alone. And may we live in his joy. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.